6640.
Your future lies in 6640.
66 books by 40 authors, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain.
Welcome to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher is Dr. Chuck Missler, connecting the Bible to your life and the world around you. In today's study, Dr. Missler completes his teaching on the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2.
And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now notice, this is the fifth of the Christmas songs in Luke. Elizabeth had one. Mary had one. Zacharias had one. The angels had one. Those are ones we've covered so far. Now we have Simeon, which is the fifth of what some people call the Christmas songs. Now here's what Simeon says. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Now dismiss is what it actually said. In the Latin, it's nunc dimittis, so it becomes a label from the Latin for this song. And the word depart there in the Greek means to release a prisoner, to discharge a debtor, to untie a ship and then set sail, to take down a tent, or to unyoke a beast of burden. Those are all dismissives, okay? Now let thy servant depart in peace. That's the word that's being used here. He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. So he feels now he can die because he can now depart because he's seen his eyes, the promise. In all three of the hymns of thanksgiving and praise recorded by Luke in these first two chapters, lies the deep significance of the births of John and Jesus for the salvation of Israel and the world. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon noted that the Messiah was to be for Gentiles as well as... Luke picks up on that. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Not just Israel. Far more than a Jewish thing is going on here. The idea of salvation for Gentiles is set forth many times in the Gospel of Luke. And he continues, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. Now, a stone, a sign and a sword. A sign, yet slandered. The sign of his birth, in John 8 we'll talk about. When you turn to John, there's a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees that many people don't pick up on unless they look very carefully at what's going on there. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. They said unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to them, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Listen to what they're saying. They're calling him illegitimate. This is a label that stays with him from his early days. We were not born of fornication. In other words, we're not illegitimate like you are, is what they're implying. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Do you get the tension here between these two? They're not messing around. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews, meaning the leadership of the Jews, then the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Thou hast seen Abraham. Get this term, very important sentence. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say. When Jesus wanted to emphasize something, he would say, I say unto you. When he wanted to really emphasize, he said, verily, I say unto you. Here he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, you and I don't pick that up in the translation, but they did. Because he's claiming to be the voice of the burning bush that Moses saw. And any time that you and I, especially as Gentiles, miss a point, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Because every time they get angry, we need to figure out why are they angry. They understood what he was saying. He claimed to be the voice of the burning bush. Why? And then took they up stones to cast at him. In other words, in their mind, he was blaspheming. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, so he passed by. This is a passage in John 8 that's very crucial to really understand. So, yes, there was a sign, but it was slandered. The sign of his birth was a sign. The miracles attributed to Satan were a sign in Matthew 12 that changes the whole course of events in the Gospel of Matthew. His resurrection will be a sign in Matthew 27 and in Luke 24. The slandering of his death is mentioned in Psalm 22. And today, the slander is of his return. Yes, he is coming to set up his empire on the planet Earth. And 2 Peter 3 nails that for you, among many other passages. So we have a stone, a sign, and a sword. How a sword? A suffering for Mary alone. Joseph was probably dead when Jesus was crucified. Now we have another encounter. Oh, another point I wanted to make about a stone. One of the things you want to be sensitive to is a principle they call expositional constancy. That an idiom is used by the Holy Spirit consistently through all 66 books, even though written by 40 different guys over 2,000 years, virtually. That a stone, a rock, is systematically used all through the scripture of Jesus Christ. And that's a study in its own right. But let's get to Anna the prophetess in verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And it's going to go on here in a minute. I want you to note, she was from the tribe of Asher. That's one of the northern tribes. Don't get tangled up in these disputes about the so-called lost 10 tribes. There aren't tribes that are lost. That's a whole misunderstanding we won't get into here, but just alert yourself that there's some controversies there that you can fall victim of if you're not careful. She's not one of the lost 10. There are no 10 lost tribes, it turns out. Don't be misled by a myth. But anyway, Anna was a widow of about 80, that's score is 20, and I was 84 years. So she's a widow of 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So she's quite a devotee here. There are other prophetesses in Scripture, by the way. Miriam was considered a prophetess in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 4. The wife of Isaiah was a prophetess in Isaiah 8. Huldah, the prophet, the one advised Josiah in 2 Kings 22, Noadiah in Nehemiah 6, and the four daughters of Phillips were considered prophetesses. So that term is surprisingly prevalent throughout the scripture. But here she is, a widow of 84 years. Some scholars believe she was somewhere maybe between 103 and 105 years old, depending on what age she was when she was married. And that's a variable we don't know. Anyway, she is coming in that instant at this time. She gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that spoke for the redemption in Jerusalem. In other words, there was a believing remnant in Israel looking for the Messiah. And Anna authenticates that this child is the one. And when they all had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own city, Nazareth. And Jesus would be known as the Nazarene. And there's a pun involved in terms of what the word Nazareth means. It's both a place and it's also an idiom for the branch. This title, that he's a Nazarene, would even be on the cross. Pilate himself, in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, puts it on the titlon on his cross. Pilate himself does, which is fascinating because he knew all three languages. And there's a whole study about that we'll deal with when we get to chapter 24. But I want to pause for a minute. Many people don't realize that the silent years in the life of Christ are hinted at or alluded to in Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament because of some other sections of it. I'm not going to get into that here. But there's a strange passage from verse 8 and following where in the Spirit, David's saying, I became a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. That's a strange phrase. An alien to my mother's children, meaning there were some children that my father had that aren't really my brothers. Really. See, Mary had other children, which confirms the record in the Gospels. Okay? He became an alien to his mother's children, not his father's children, because Joseph was not his father. These others were half-brothers and half-sisters, is the point. I'm going to suggest that the early years in Nazareth was a very unhappy home. Can you imagine how that culture, believing that Jesus was an illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph, how the other kids growing up would come home saying, gee, Joseph is not his father. That kind of sibyl rivalry must have been painful. In a culture in which illegitimacy was frowned upon, can you imagine a small town, how growing up in that world, how painful that must have been, not only for Mary, but also for Jesus himself. But by the way, this verse also teaches or hints at the virgin birth of Christ. See, we know there are other children. Matthew 13, Mark 6, we talk about it. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Or as Mark records, it even adds that are not his sisters with us? So in Psalm 69 continues, and when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. In other words, when he behaved in a pious way, they made fun of him. I made sackcloth, also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Can you see him being ostracized by his own family by being pious? It continues worse. Remember, this kind of echo continued in that John 8 passage we just read. We were not born of fornication. That was the stigma he carried as a child through his impressionable teens, it would seem. All the way, even when he's confronted the Pharisees, that hangs over his head. Well, I'll talk about that for a minute. But notice what else it says. They that sit at the gate, in other words, the elders of the city, they that sit at the gate speak against me. And I was the song of the drunkards. What does that mean? The drunkards at the local bar made up dirty little ditties about him and his mother. They sang about them in a derogatory way. He was the song of the drunkards. Can you imagine the pain here? Why did Jesus endure all of this? We know the pain he had on the cross. We study that. Even before that, for 30 years, he endures this slander. He was raised in a town where he was called illegitimate in order that I might be a legitimate son of God. The Son of God bore for me on the cross all that. He paid the penalty for my sins. I suspect we have no idea what he endured for the 30 years in order that we might have clear title as a legitimate son of God. Well, anyway, those early years, of course, were in Nazareth, which overlooks the plain of Jezreel, or Esdraelon, the plain of Esdraelon. On the other side of that plain is a place called Megiddo. That is a large plain. It's about 9 by 14 mile area that we're dealing with there. Looking for Nazareth across the plain, that's this huge plain is all the way to the horizon. Over to the right, just off screen, there is Megiddo, which is the other side of that plain, which in Revelation 16:16, and God gathered all the nations in a plain which is called in the Hebrew tongue Har Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. So I often wonder, when Jesus was growing up, if at that time he knew what was going to transpire ultimately at the end of the age with the battle of what we call Armageddon. The plain of Esdraelon, it's a plain of Jezreel, sometimes called the battlefield of Palestine. It's been the chosen place for every contest carried on in this country, from the days of Nebuchadnezzar until the disastrous march of Napoleon Bonaparte from Egypt to Syria. Jews, Gentiles, Saracens, Crusaders, Frenchmen, Egyptians, Persians, Druzes, Turks, Arabs, warriors out of every nation which is under heaven have pitched their tents on this plain and will at the end. Here Gideon gained his great victory over the Midianites. Barak defeated Sisera. Saul's army was defeated by the Philistines. King Josiah was slain while fighting in disguise against Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, trying to get the ark back and all of that. Verse 40, continuing now, picking up the child. And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And all of this was evident even before he reached the age of 12, because we're going to get into an incident that Luke records here. By the way, I want to also point out, there were no childhood miracles. There's lots of spurious manuscripts that suggest he did childhood miracles. No, John tells us that the wedding at Cana was the first miracle. So none of that nonsense is scriptural. The wedding at Cana was the first miracle, John chapter 2. But verse 41 of Luke, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. That was one of three feasts that all males had to make that were 13 years and older. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that feast is included in the idiom of Passover, because Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits are grouped together and idiomatically just called Passover. The other one was the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, and the final one was the Feast of Tabernacles at the end. These three feasts were obligatory, not optional, to the able-bodied males. So every year, Joseph took his family to celebrate as he was supposed to. The one-day Passover was followed by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits. They're idiomatically lumped together. The entire eight-day festival was called Passover. And when he was 12, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, this would be a precedent to, as a 13-year-old, officially becoming the son of commandment, a full member of the synagogue. This is similar to our modern custom of the bar mitzvah, if you will. Anyway, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, after that was a week-long, more an eight-day-long thing, when they were on their way home, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now, was there in a caravan, a group of others traveling? But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And they realized, uh-oh, they've left him behind. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after three, it took them 3 days to find him in Jerusalem. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. There's that word astonished again. And the word means to throw out of position or displaced. They were amazed, thrown into wonderment. And so they're amazed at his understanding as well as questions. They were to be out of one's mind, to be beside oneself is what the term means. And when they, his parents, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." They were obviously very distraught. And again, they're amazed. A different word there, but to expel by a blow is what they mean, to drive out or away. They were panicked about it, and so forth. And he said to them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" He's not talking about Joseph here. He's talking about his father, God, the Father. So Jesus' very first recorded words in all of Scripture as an incarnate, there are words he said back in Genesis 1. But in the sense of being incarnate on the earth, these are his first recorded words that he speaks in the Scripture. God as Father. That itself, by the way, we should realize is a very radical concept, that God is a Father. The concept of Allah in Islam is not the Father. Different concept. In fact, the concept of Allah in the Islam is antithetical to the presentation of the God of Abram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov in the Old Testament. They're not the same. They're actually opposites. The God of Islam is capricious. He can do anything. There's no certainty of salvation in Islam. It always is at risk. Read that capricious, read that untrustworthy. The God of Abram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov is a God who delights in making and keeping his promises. It's the opposite concept altogether. God as a father is a radical concept. We're going to talk more about that as we go. In the 39 Old Testament books, God is referred to as father 14 times, but never as my father, the way Jesus does. Jesus never used any other term except as he hung on his cross. That's the one time in eternity, the only time he didn't refer to him as my father, but he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have no concept of what it meant for the father to turn his back on his son at that instant, what it really cost him to hang on that cross. And we'll be talking more about that as we go here. Psalm 22, verse 1, key verse. The opening and closing words of Psalm 22 are echoed on that cross. But anyway, by the time Jesus was 12, we do understand he understood his mission. He expresses it here. Anyway, they continue here. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor before God and man. Wow. The early years. We often wonder, how much did Jesus really know during his incarnation? We see a lot of evidence he knew more than we realize. Some believe that much of his knowledge was given to him at his baptism. Yes, he knew some at the age of 12. We saw that. When he gets baptized, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and we'll talk more about that, that's when he learned more. But strangely enough, there is a point during his ministry where he did not have the same knowledge as the Father had. There's a very strange verse in Mark 13. Speaking of his second coming, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but the Father only, is the way Matthew records it. Mark adds a phrase in there. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Theologically, that's a very troublesome verse because it implies that at least at that moment, there was something a father knew the son did not. The answer to that riddle probably hangs from another thing, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Because the first sentence of the book of Revelation is a sentence in which God the Father gives to the Son an unveiling. Let's take a look at the first verse of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The unveiling, the apocalypso, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Unto whom? Unto Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent, that is, Jesus sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The perspective we seem to have here is that the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to give to his servants through his messenger to his servant John. Interesting. So this indicates that the Father gave the revelation to Jesus Christ first, so that some people can make a case that the full knowledge of what's coming is recorded here. So we've been through chapter 1 with the Annunciations of Zechariah and Mary, the birth of John the Baptist. Now chapter 2, we've had a little Ruth addendum, but then we talked about the birth of Jesus and his early years. So in our next session, I want you to study carefully Luke chapter 3. And as you do that, I want you to ponder this issue. Understand the differences between Luke's and Matthew's genealogy. In Luke chapter 3, the last part of that is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it's different than the genealogy Matthew records in Matthew chapter 1. And one is going in the opposite direction. Matthew speaks of the begats, and Luke goes the other way, the son of, all the way through. But other than that, there's some distinctive differences that are very instructive. And we'll dwell on that next time, but it'll be more fruitful if you looked at that yourself. And the other question to ask you, to make a list of the reasons we needed a virgin birth in the picture. And we'll have some surprises to discuss next time. We'll go through the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus and then his genealogy and the blood curse on Jeconiah and so forth. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for who you are. And we treasure this word that you've given us, this elegant, detailed description of what you're doing in our lives and have done in our lives and will do in our lives. And Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we solicit that, Father, that you would illuminate for us what you would have of us in response in the days ahead. Help us to be more effective stewards of the opportunities you bring to us, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight, that we might be more effective for you, as we commit ourselves into your hands. Without any reservations whatsoever, we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our coming King. Indeed. Amen.
You've been listening to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher was Dr. Chuck Missler, teaching through the Gospel according to Luke. For a complete listing of resources available, please visit khouse.org. You can also call us at 1-800-KHOUSE1. To learn more about Koinonia Institute, visit koinoniainstitute.org. Thank you for listening to 6640 and for your continued prayerful support of this ministry. Until next time, as we continue this series, may God bless you with the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, as you study His Word.